Should we worship in Latin or English? Well, yeah, okay. Or French or Spanish. Pick a language, as long as you can understand what's going on. Should we worship in a designated church building or in our homes? Yeah, okay. Or the open air, maybe. Maybe not today, but when on a warmer day. Should we worship with organs or guitars or no instruments at all? Pick and choose, really. But these have caused big debates through the history of the church. We should actually do all of the above and more, or could do all of the above and more. Because actually anything and everything about what we do and who we are should be done as an act of worship. Should be done in adoration and reverence to God. Which is kind of where we're going this morning. I've given you a hint of where we're headed towards, which I don't always do. But we're going to unpack that in more detail. And the reason I've done that is because I want us to keep in our mind that sense of worship about being everything, about who we are and what we do, as we do it for God, as we will focus in a bit more in detail about some of the principles of what that means as we gather together in worship. So where in the Bible could we go to look about worship? Well, we could go to Jesus, to the woman of Samaria, sitting at the well, where he says to her, the true worshippers will worship my Father in spirit and in truth. And we will reference that over the course of this morning. We could turn to the letters of Paul, as he writes to churches and gives them various instructions in different ways about how they should gather for worship. We're actually going to come at it at a different angle this morning. We're going to look at things perhaps from God's perspective, God's response to his people and to their worship at a particular point in their history where they were getting it very wrong. And we're going to see that as God talks to them about how they were getting things wrong, what we might learn about right worship. And we're going to go to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 1. As God speaks to his people through the prophets, his Old Testament people. And he says this. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what can we learn from that passage? Well, we've already mentioned that some of the debates about Christian worship have been about how that should express itself. If you walk into the churches of any decent sized town, you will find a massive amount of variety. You might find Orthodox bishops with flowing beards kissing icons. Catholics lighting candles and elevating wafers. High church Anglicans waving thurible around and filling the air with incense. Traditional nonconformists with loud organs and enthusiastic hymns. Contemporary evangelicals with guitars and praise bands, Pentecostals speaking in tongues and falling to the floor, Quakers sitting in silence, waiting for the Spirit to speak. And each of those can be a sincere and meaningful expression of worship of the God of heaven. Each of them can also be a dead and meaningless ritual. The Old Testament Jewish people had more right, perhaps, than any other in human history to claim that they had the true way of worship. They had a pattern of sacrifices and ceremonies which God himself had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Delivered directly, this is what you must do. God had told them what he wanted them to do. But then we have the same God here in Isaiah telling them that he takes no pleasure in what they're doing. Their offerings are meaningless, even detestable. They've become a burden to him. And more than that, as a result, he's not even listening to them anymore. He's looking the other way. Why is that? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Their worship, says God, is worthless because it's a cover, an outward cover, for an evil lifestyle. We cannot pretend that everything about who we are, about how we live, can be airbrushed away simply because we do the right thing and follow the right pattern of worship. No outward way of doing things is a magic talisman. But just because we do it that way, God will listen. God will accept our worship. Each of us will have our preferences when it comes to worshiping together. Patterns and ways of doing things that we find helpful, that work with our temperament, that work with our personality type, that work with our spirituality, that enable us truly to engage with God. And it's good and right that we have those preferences and we shouldn't hide those. But we also have to be aware that just because I find this helpful, that doesn't make it more right, or the proper way, or even worse, God's preferred way of worship. God isn't more likely to listen to what we do here because we use guitars and not an organ, or because I'm not dressed up in robes, or because we don't tend to use formal written prayers. Most of us find that more helpful to worship God. That's great. But that's our preference, not God's preference. Similarly, our worship doesn't become more or less acceptable on the Sundays that we meet in cafe style or hold all-age services. It's not the outward form that dictates how acceptable it is to God. So what does make worship acceptable? What was wrong with what the Israelites were doing? What should they have done differently? What should we do differently? Well, God says to them, as we've already read, stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. In order for their worship to be acceptable, it has to come out of a different life, out of being changed people. They can't expect, says God, to live life as they wish, to keep doing evil, to keep doing wrong, to keep ignoring all that God has said about how life should be lived, and then turn up to worship as if nothing was wrong. Worship, as we said at the start, is about a whole life experience. It's about offering to God all that we have, all that we are, in reverence and respect, in the whole of our lives, not just when we come into this place or whichever other place we gather together. The Bible doesn't allow for our modern Western Protestant distinction between the sacred and secular, between the spiritual and the material. It doesn't allow for a way of doing things that makes an intellectual response to the gospel, which doesn't then result in action, doesn't result in change, doesn't result in being a different person, particularly, as in this case, action in justice for the poor, for the oppressed, for the marginalised. Because God didn't just give those Old Testament people rules on how they should worship. He gave them rules on how they should live. Because the two went together. Worship is not just something that we turn on and off. It comes out of a relationship with God, which is an ongoing daily life. And I think that's important for two reasons. I think it's important, firstly, because of the effect on us. I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to switch gear just like that, from doing focused completely on one thing to being focused completely on something else. Some people seem to be able to do it, but I find it really difficult. When you come into a conversation with somebody, you need to take just that little bit of time to think, okay, what are we talking about? What am I thinking about? Where am I? What, just to engage properly in that conversation. And I think it's the same when we come to worship. If we're trying to really change gear from not having thought about God at all to suddenly coming into a place where we're trying to focus everything on God, that's going to be a struggle. The more God has been part of who we are and what we've done and how we've lived our lives in an ongoing relationship and conversation with Him, the easier it then is when we come together into His presence to continue that conversation. I know that many people in this room have a real desire to see God be more real in our worship. And I've actually seen, and it's been really encouraging over the last 6 months, as I've seen that desire grow, I've actually seen more signs of God at work in what we do here, even though it's freezing cold and at times chaotic. And we've had some amazing testimonies this morning of God's healing power. But I think the more that we want that and the more prepared we are for that, the more expectant we are of encountering God in our worship, because we've been living with Him throughout the week, encountering Him in who we are, in what we do, then the more we will see God moving as we come together. And part of that is, as I say, how much we expect it, how much we want it, how much we prepare for coming into the presence of God. And I think that's how we prepare, as in how we live during the week. It's also how we prepare as we arrive here on a Sunday morning. Genuine apologies if I've ever upset anybody in this room with this. But I try not to get into general chat before a service. Because actually, if I've got time to be talking before we worship, I want to be talking to Him. So I want to be preparing to come into His presence. There's plenty of time afterwards over coffee for talking about other things. And that's not meant as a criticism, it's just something I found useful over the course of however many years, 30 plus years, to spend that time preparing, even if it's only a couple of minutes, thinking about what we're about to do. But I think there's another angle to why this needs to be an ongoing worship through our lives. Because yes, God is ever loving and God is ever gracious and God will always listen to those who seek Him in genuine humility. But the one group who tend to get quite short shrift throughout Scripture are the hypocrites. Those who go through the outward ritual and the observance, who are often judgmental of those whose outward piety is less than their own, but have no intention of allowing themselves to be changed from the inside. Jesus spoke against it in the religious leaders of his day. Isaiah speaks against it here. If you're not willing to do good, if you're not willing to change and do right, if you're just in it for the show, well, don't expect me to listen then. That's what God says, effectively. And so it's important that our worship shows itself in who we are, in how we are, that we show a genuine desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth includes integrity and honesty about who we are and about what we're wanting and about the fact that we actually genuinely do want to engage with God. There's a trap we could fall into here, and the passage goes on to deal with that. Because it's not, and nothing that I've said is meant to say, so apologies if it's come across this way, it's not that our good deeds somehow earn us the right to be heard. That's putting things the wrong way around. It's not that if we turn up in this place having somehow, over the course of the week, made ourselves holy, then God will show up. Whereas if we turn up having spent a week doing what's wrong, then God won't bother to show up. If we make it that, then it's contrary to everything that the Christian message teaches, because none of us can be holy, none of us can be clean. All of us show up to an extent with hands full of blood, with those things that we've done wrong during the week. And God knows that. God sees everything that we are. He sees that our hearts and our motives are mixed, that however much we want to live this good life, however much we want to do the things that he calls us to, we fail. He sees that we turn up here sometimes out of habit rather than a real desire to worship. He sees that. He knows that. But he does something about it. Come now, he says, let us settle the matter. The image that the words bring to mind is of a law court, a legal dispute. Let's sit down and settle this. Let's resolve this. Let's work out what we're going to do about it. Your sins are like scarlet, he says. They're red as crimson. You're steeped in them. Let's not deny that. But they shall be white as snow. Just like those bits of paper that we put in that water earlier, which have completely gone. Wiped away. White as snow. I didn't know when I picked this passage it was going to snow this week. But if you looked out the window before everybody trampled all over it, and you see how pristine that is. I could just pick out, it was really interesting. I parked the car the night before it snowed. I came back late. And when it snowed overnight, and I could just see the lines of where my tyre tracks had been, even through the snow. But most of it was completely pristine. As if there's never been anything there. And that's what the image is of the things that we've done wrong. It's like they've never been there. Completely smoothed over. The prophet Isaiah didn't really understand how that could happen, but he actually had an experience of it. He tells us about that in Isaiah 6, of a vision that he had. A vision of God seated on his throne and the angels around singing in praise and worship. And Isaiah falls to his face. Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then he says, one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. He experienced that sense of forgiveness, God taking away that which made him unclean. And as the Bible unfolds, we see the story of how God makes that possible in Jesus. Jesus, the one who was white as snow, perfect, clean, who goes to the cross, shedding blood, crimson, scarlet blood. Taking upon himself all our uncleanness, all our shame, all our guilt, all our wrongdoing. Taking it from us so that we don't carry it anymore. So that when God looks at us now, he sees us like that snow. White and clean. And that offer of cleansing is open to everyone. We don't have to make ourselves good enough to receive it. It's not just for those who worship in a particular way or for those who live in a particular way. All that's required, says Isaiah, is that you be willing and obedient. To accept, to be willing to accept what God offers. To be willing to live out of that a life of worship of him in response to what he's done. If we're willing to receive, says Isaiah, and to obey the call on our lives, then we will know the blessing of his presence as we meet with him in worship. And those opening words of the chapter, those words of the God who rejects the sacrifice, who won't listen to the prayers, that, says Isaiah, is the voice of God to the ones who resist, the ones who rebel, the ones who aren't willing to come in God's presence. Through Jesus. through his cleansing, through his healing, to worship him. I know that many of us, I think to an extent all of us, I hope, come to this place of gathered worship because we want to meet with God. We want to be assured of his presence. We want to know his love. We want to know his listening ear. We want to hear his voice. And God wants that too. He's made us for that. He's made us for a relationship with him as individuals. He's made us as a church. He's called us to be his body with Jesus as the head. And the head wants to be in connection with the body, wants to communicate with the body. But the body has to be willing to listen to what the head is saying. And so let's go from this place this morning to live a life of worship. To commit ourselves to giving God the reverence and the adoration that he deserves in every part of our lives. To seek his presence, to renounce evil, to do right, to seek justice. To take up the cause of those who can't speak for themselves. To be a helping hand to those in need. To seek justice for the oppressed and those on the margins. To do all of that, knowing that we're doing it in the presence and for the worship of our God. And then let us return together next week, still living in that place of worship, still desiring his presence, recognizing that we come not because of the fact we've done all those good things during the week, but purely through his grace. Confessing our need of him, of his cleansing, of his healing. Preparing ourselves to meet with him and allow him to minister to us. And as we do that, let's pray that we'll encounter him. Encounter him in ever deeper measure, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Not because of how we worship in terms of the outward forms, but because of who we worship. Not because we can claim any right to receive from him, but because he has promised blessing to those who are willing and obedient. Let's do that this week, but not just this week. Let's do that every week. That we might become ever more a people of worship, a people who put God in his right place, a people who honour him as we should, who live for him as we should, who offer to him all that we have and all that we are. And as we do so, I would suggest we will find that what we do here changes. Maybe not in the outward pattern, maybe in the outward pattern, who knows? But in the real felt presence of his Spirit in our midst. And as we become a community of worship, I pray that we will know his grace and his favour as we meet. And I pray that for all God's churches, not just for us. That whatever the outward format and ritual looks like, the presence of God will be real. The God who will listen, the God who will speak. So that we might be able to say in this place, as the saints have said for generations, truly the Lord is here in this place. So let's offer him our worship. Let's offer him our praise. Let's offer him our lives. That he might meet with us. Open his ears. Speak to us. And we might know his blessing in that. Amen.